We center our thoughts on the resurrection on Easter Sunday, obviously. I think as I was thinking back to several Resurrection Sunday sermons that I've delivered from this platform, the thoughts have been mainly on the fact that Jesus has risen and affirmed that. I think we've done that a lot already in this service. This morning, I would like to focus on what this means for us as a body of people, as believers in Christ, that we serve the God of the living. And if you will, take your Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12, and we're going to begin in verse 18 after we had a word of prayer. Let's ask God to bless us as we look at his word this morning. Father, thank you for the chance to celebrate the resurrection, especially as coming so soon upon an event where that's what we're hoping in, is the life that you've given to us in Christ that goes on forever and ever. And as we consider these things and consider all that you have done in our lives and in our hearts this week, I pray that we would rejoice in what you give us as that hope. Lord Jesus, we trust in our life eternal. We trust in our resurrection because you've promised, you've placed us in yourself. Not only do you come to dwell in our hearts through faith, the New Testament tells us, but Paul lets us know again and again that we are in Christ. And it is not because of changes necessarily that you have done in us. You haven't zapped us with some miraculous eternity or given us some special power. You've simply placed us in the Son so that whatever is true of him is now true of us. We are assured of our eternal life because we know you live eternally. So, Father, help us to rejoice in this. As we look at this text, give us your truth. I pray that it would be clear and you would speak it afresh to us this morning. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Mark chapter 12, starting in verse 18, Mark says the Sadducees, which was a particular sect of Jewish faith, the Sadducees came to Jesus, who say, the Sadducees do, that there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers. First took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise. And the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they all rise again, whose wife will she be? For all the seven had her as a wife." Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob,' he is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong." There's a lot of kinds of evidence you introduce in a debate. There's direct evidence. There's presumptive evidence. There's circumstantial evidence. Most of us understand what that is. But there is one kind of evidence that is better than any of the others. It's called irrefutable evidence. It means evidence that is conclusive. It proves the case. I have this memory of a preacher that came to our church when my dad pastored a little church called West Cannon Baptist Church. I was probably in fourth or fifth grade, and I don't remember much about what was said. It was a week of meetings, I think. And this pastor said that when he was preaching in the 60s, before men walked on the moon, that apparently he got the idea that it was theologically wrong. And maybe there are a lot of people who thought this way. I don't know. I was only born in 67, which seems like a long time ago. My kids tell me. But apparently, when we were pushing to the moon, there were a lot of pastors and evangelists who were saying, no, man will never walk on the moon. They will never walk on the moon. This is impossible. God's word says. I don't know where. But apparently, this was supposed to be a big deal. And this pastor said, I had a whole long summer series of messages proving beyond a shadow of a doubt that men will never walk on the moon. I don't know how airtight his case seemed to him, but on January 20, 1969, as American watched the footage and heard the words, the eagle has landed, that is irrefutable proof. Now, there's some nutcases out there who still try to say it never happened, okay? But there's also a society that thinks the earth is flat and that the sun revolves around the earth, okay? So anything is possible, I suppose, if you go on the World Wide Web. But for most people, this is irrefutable proof. You know what he said? He said he went into his office, got his file out of all those sermons and ripped them to shreds, he said, because of the proof. Now, he shouldn't have felt out of place. There are a number of claims that people have made over the years that have been shown untenable by irrefutable evidence. There was a Western Union internal memo from 1876 that said, this telephone has too many shortcomings to be seriously considered as a means of communication. The device is inherently of no value to us. In 1895, Lord Kelvin, the president of the Royal Society, said, heavier than air flying machines are impossible. In 1957, the editor in charge of business books for Prentice Hall said, I have traveled the length and breadth of this country and talked with the best people, and I can assure you that data processing is a fad and won't last out the year. And then Admiral William Leahy on the U.S. Atomic Bomb Project said, the bomb will never go off. I speak as an expert in explosives. All of these claims, of course, that we're laughing about were eventually shown to be false because of the introduction of irrefutable evidence. When irrefutable evidence is introduced into an argument, then the proposition ceases to be debated. If irrefutable evidence is introduced into debate, the focus of the debate then shifts to the genuineness of the evidence. Because if the evidence stands, the debate is over. In fact, if irrefutable evidence is established before the debate, then the debate never even occurs. Well, in this text, Jesus, who we will see is a master interpreter, sends the Sadducees packing with a simple yet powerful declaration of truth, which ends all arguments. In this passage, the Sadducees try to come and make Jesus look foolish for his belief in the resurrection, that those who have died will one day live bodily. And you have to understand that the Sadducees were a specific group of Jewish scholars that sort of, they represented the upper crust of Jewish society. They were genuinely wealthy. And at least in Jesus' day, they had taken control of the temple processes. They managed all of that going on in Jerusalem. And as far as their beliefs were concerned, I think there are two major elements that you could get in your mind. One, they believed that their only source of doctrine came from the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. That's where they drew their doctrine. They didn't pay attention to any other of the Old Testament books for their doctrine. Secondly, they did not appreciate things above, the other world. They had no use for that. And probably because they were drawing their lessons out of the first five books and didn't see a lot of teaching about that in particular. But their idea of another world or spiritual realm was non-existent. For example, the Pharisees believed God was ultimately in control of all things. The Pharisees did. That God was sovereign. But the Sadducees believed strictly in the free will of people to make their own choices in the world because their focus was on this life. The Pharisees believed in angels and demons. The Sadducees did not believe in angels and demons. The Pharisees believed in an afterlife, that the soul still lived on without the body. The Sadducees believed the soul is not immortal. There is no afterlife. Once you're dead, that's it. Hence, when the Pharisees would say they believed in divine judgment following death, the Sadducees disagreed with them. There is no divine judgment following death. And most importantly for us this morning, and you see how this would follow, the Pharisees believed in the future resurrection of the dead. The Sadducees, on the other hand, did not believe in the resurrection. You say, well, what about the future? What about the glorious kingdom that God had promised? Didn't they believe in that? Yes, the Sadducees believed in the kingdom that God would eventually bring them, but they believed it would simply be a more glorious continuation of what God had already done in their nation. He would free them from Rome, establish his kingdom. It would be the glorious kingdom the Old Testament talked about, but life would continue on historically as it had always gone. That's what the Sadducees believed. So the Sadducees approach Jesus as if he were a Pharisee. And in fact, they're somewhat justified in that. Of all the different kinds of religious sects or theologies, I guess I should say, in the New Testament, Jesus' beliefs were closest to the Pharisees. Now, his behavior was not Pharisaical, as we've come to know it. He denounced their behavior because they would teach something and then do the opposite. But what they believed about the Old Testament teaching was most in line with what Jesus taught. Jesus, you remember, had his harshest words for the Pharisees. It was often a collegiate conversation. It was an in-house conversation that was going on. But the Sadducees have heard Jesus talk about the resurrection, and they want to trap him to make the idea of the resurrection look absurd. So the Sadducees present to him the scenario based on the Levirate marriage laws in Deuteronomy. In fact, if you look back at verse 19, the Levirate marriage simply says that Moses said if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, remember they're deriving all of their theology out of the first five books, and they're pointing to this Mosaic teaching in Deuteronomy that says if a brother dies and his wife doesn't have a child, the other brother has to marry her and raise up seed or raise up offspring, the Bible says, to his brother. And the Levirate marriage practice was something that was still in force. And a brother could marry his deceased brother's wife. Or if there wasn't a brother left, a cousin would come into the equation. So here's the situation. The Sadducees say a woman's husband dies. So his brother marries her, and then he dies, and the next brother marries her, and so on, until seven brothers all have the same woman as his wife. And let me tell you something very curious here. They may not have invented this story on their own. It's a fictional story, but if you've ever read some of the Apocrypha, which are books that were written between in the 400-year period between the Old Testament and the New Testament, one of the books is the book of Tobit. And in Tobit, a young woman's husband is actually killed by a demon on their wedding night. And so she marries the brother, and he's killed on the wedding night. And she marries another brother, and that brother's killed on the wedding night. And seven brothers and cousins actually marry this woman, and a demon kills every one of them on their wedding night. You would think by about the second or third time that you'd be like, please make it this time because I don't want to be next, you know. But they were following this law, and in the story, the girl doesn't die. Tobias, the hero, comes and marries her. He's the eighth one, but an angel has shown him how to cast out the demon, and so he's able to marry her successfully. And the Sadducees' version of the story, however, is that the woman dies. Now the sticky question, the uncomfortable issue. She had seven husbands in this life. Whose wife is she going to be in the next life, if there is such a thing as the resurrection? Now, you can see why the Sadducees think this is a problem for Jesus. If they assume that all things continue on into the future, remember how I talked about that? Yet there is a resurrection and people live forever, then Jesus will have to answer in one of three ways. He will either have to answer A, yes, in this case there is eternal polygamy for this woman. She will always have seven husbands, or seven husbands will have to share one wife. And the Sadducees will say that's absurd, and the conversation will continue. Or Jesus will have to answer B. Well, technically, the first one would have her as a wife. But what about the other six? It's not fair to them. And the Sadducees would continue the debate. Or Jesus will have to concede to the Sadducees, yes, that's a fair point. I'm not sure how to reconcile that kind of situation with my view of the resurrection. This is the kind of debate that the rabbis would have about their doctrines. But Jesus is too wise to be drawn into this kind of rabbinical debate. His answer is D, none of the above. And then he begins to easily yet deftly parry their attack. First, he says something to them that has the same effect as a punch to the stomach. Verse 24, he says, "Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God." And by the way, when it says wrong here, I'm not sure exactly what translation you might be reading. And at the end, you'll see verse 27, "You are quite wrong." It's the verb planao. It's where we get our word planet. Astronomers in ancient days didn't really understand the distinction between the stars and the planets like we do. They just noticed that some of the stars wandered. They'd be in different positions night after night. Well, the stars, you know, they rotated, but they all stayed in a fixed position. And so they called those lights that moved planets or wandering ones. And it's a verb that means to be led astray, actually. And so Jesus is saying here, you're wrong because you're being led astray. And at the end, he says, you are much led astray, he says at the end of this. So he starts and begins this comeback with the fact that they are greatly deceived. Now, to a Sadducee whose whole life was committed to knowing the Torah inside and out, to say that he does not know the scriptures, that's like telling John Strange he doesn't know anything about medicine, or Chip Worrell he doesn't know anything about carpentry, or Chip McChristian he doesn't know anything about dentistry, or Ryan Martin that he doesn't know anything about Jonathan Edwards. Rena told me to say that. Jesus had the audacity to tell them not simply that they had missed one of their finer points of theology, but that their whole reading of the Old Testament was in shambles. Furthermore, that they had underestimated the power of God. Then he explains in verse 25, "For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven." We're going to return to this in a few moments. But what is Jesus' biblical basis for his belief in the resurrection? What of the claim that they do not know the scriptures? Okay, show us what the scriptures say, the Sadducees would tell him. And show us from the Pentateuch, they would say. Remember, they only believed in the first five books of the Old Testament to draw your theology from? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Jesus plays their game. He chooses a text from, of all places, Exodus chapter 3, verse 6, because he knows who he's dealing with. The passage at the bush is actually how he puts it. Don't you know the at the bush passage where Jehovah says to Moses, "I am the God of Abraham." Now, I want you to look at that in your text. "I am the God of Abraham." This is something so unique. If we were reading our Greek New Testaments, which maybe one or two of you are in here, I don't know, you would expect to see "ego eimi hathaas Abraham," I myself am the God of Abraham. But the verb "I am" is missing from the text. That's because in the Old Testament, you often wouldn't have the verb "I am." You know how you're reading your Bible sometimes, especially in the King James Version, and you have those little words in italics? Oftentimes the verbs "I am" or "to be" or "he was" are in italics, because they don't normally exist in the Hebrew text. It's a more simple grammar. And normally you would just say, "I, the God of Abraham." And the Jewish mind would fill in, "I am the God of Abraham." But in the Greek text here, Jesus even represents the Hebrew. It literally says, "I, the God, Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." In other words, there's not even a verb here. But the verb is the point. "I am the God," not "I was the God of Abraham." Abraham's not dead, but "I am right now the God of Abraham." And Jesus draws his whole attack from this simple truth that in the grammar doesn't even appear there, but is implied from the language. And so we take our lesson from Jesus, the master exegete, the master interpreter par excellence, about the resurrection. What does this statement, "I, the God of Abraham," imply? Three marvelous truths. Number one, those who have died are not dead. those who have died are not dead. I am the God of Abraham. God is just as much the God of the believer in this life as in the life to come. The transition that takes place in death is on the part of the believer, not God. When does eternal life begin? You know, are we waiting to die so we can get our eternal life? No. John 3:16, that we all know, says that whoever believes in him, the only begotten Son, shall have eternal life. Our eternal life began the moment we trusted Christ as our Savior. That's when we had our eternal life, because we were placed in the Son who gives us life. And this morning, our great and loving God could just as easily say, are you ready for this? I, the God of Mary and Johnny Anders, whose funerals we had some years ago, who were much loved believers in our church when I first came. I, the God of Joe Hopkins or Bobby Orr or Joe and Ruth Campbell or Marie Godwin, those believers that we have said goodbye to for just a little while, he is still the God of the believers who have gone on before us. I, the God of Mary Freeman. I, the God of Georgia Bagwell. The God of Bonnie Musselwhite. The God of Carolyn Applin. Norma Stillwell. Wayne Blummer. Rena said, I'm going to forget somebody. I went back and just looked at my sermons that I have in a special file of words I've been able to share with families when they've passed away. And if I have missed one, I'm sorry. But we can also say, of course, I, the God of Julie Herbster. He is still her God because she is still much alive. He is not the God of the dead. He is the God of the living. But there's another marvelous truth that Jesus draws from this statement. Not only are those who have died knowing God still alive, but they have a different quality of existence. They're no longer in our world, the world of shadows, the below world. They're in the better world. The world where faith has become sight, the real world. And the quality of that life is altogether different. You see the logic of what is implied here from the statement, I am the God of Abraham? If Abraham died, but he's still alive, yet his body was buried and decayed, then the quality of his life now must be entirely different than it was while he was on earth. And Jesus affirms this with his reference to the resurrection of life. In fact, again, if you look at verse 25, this is the curious verse to us in this text. When they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. In other words, our life in the world to come will be an angelic kind of life. Notice he doesn't say we will be angels. Angels were created beings. We're not going to be made angels. There's something created altogether different than we are. But he says we will be like angels. In fact, I think it's probably the closest thing that Jesus could have used to describe those who are still living and yet they have passed away from this world. And remember, the Sadducees don't believe in angels either. So Jesus is getting a double jab here in at them. Now, I think we get fascinated with the concept that there would be no marriage in that world. Jesus mentions this, of course, because it is specifically answering the attack about polygamy in the afterlife. But what does this mean? Well, there's some who can't bear the thought of not having a unique relationship with their spouses in heaven. And so it has been taught that Jesus is saying there will be no further marriage in heaven. I mean, you have to get married down here. You can't keep marrying up there. But some husbands or wives say, you mean this isn't forever? And they're maybe really glad about that, okay? I'm not going to say who. I'm just saying. I know how we think sometimes. But probably the best explanation is that the quality of relationship will be so stunningly different than it is now. With all of our sinfulness fallen away, can you even imagine that? Sharing the pure joy of knowing Christ together as one people. Our relationships with one another, not bound by what we have come to think of as a close relationship. We will know our loved ones more deeply and closely than we could have ever imagined in Christ with everything else fallen away. But really, I think our focus should be upon this really interesting claim that we will be like the angels in heaven. The concept of the angels in the Old Testament were amazing, noble, unearthly, powerful, often terrifying beings. The statement, "I am the God of Abraham," implies that our existence will be of an incredibly different kind than we're used to. And Jesus tells us it will be an amazing kind of existence. We need to be a couple of times before we're done here in 1 Corinthians 15. So I'm going to ask you to turn over there right now and sort of keep your finger there in Mark 12. I am not going to attempt an explanation of 1 Corinthians 15 because that would take us the rest of the afternoon. But we just need to reaffirm what God has said to us. Because Paul then takes the implication of what our new body would be to new heights in this text. In verse 42, he says, "So it is with the resurrection of the dead." Now, what is? Well, the idea that a seed is planted and becomes something different than what it was before. That's what he's been talking about in the previous verses. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. We have perishable bodies in this life, but we will be raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, but it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, but it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body, he argues. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. Praise God. And when he talks about the spiritual and the natural, that is another way of Paul saying that which is earthly, that which is bound in this world, and that which is beyond the veil in the other world, the real world. And here we look like Adam. And there we will look like Jesus Christ. It is an entirely different kind of existence. Jesus extrapolates this from the simple statement, "I, the God of Abraham." And finally, he also extrapolates the truth that those who have died will be raised again. And you say, now, how does he get that? I mean, I can see the implication of the first two. He's the God of the living. I am the God of Abraham. And I can see that this must mean a different quality of existence because our natural Adamic body decays, and it must mean a different kind of existence when we're in glory. But what about this third claim of the resurrection? How does he draw this from this text? Well, you have to consider the people to whom he refers. I am the God of Abraham. I, the God of Isaac. I, the God of Jacob. Who are these people? These are the patriarchs of Israel to whom the promises were made. I will make you a great nation. The whole earth shall be blessed because of you. Kings shall come from you. Do you realize that the promises that God made to the patriarchs are not yet entirely fulfilled? And if the promise is unfulfilled, then it can mean only one of three things. One, God's promises are no good. You can't rest in them. Or two, God's promises have only temporal value. They're good for having something to cling to while we're alive in the body, but after we die, we can't expect God to fulfill them. Or three, God will still fulfill his promise to that living, breathing individual to whom he made it. You see, when God makes a promise to us, he pledges to keep it. He binds himself to his promises. And it is on the basis of those promises that we have a relationship with God. Did you know that? We don't have time to talk about that this morning, but our relationship with God is non-existent apart from the promises that he has extended to us. Abraham is with the Lord. Isaac is with the Lord. Jacob is with the Lord. Yet on that great day of resurrection, they will see the host of God gathered together. They will see their nation numbered as the stars of heaven. They will witness the kingdom of God stretching throughout the whole earth. They will realize finally the end of the promise. And the only way that God can fulfill this is by his bringing them back to life again to share in the habitation of the new earth where they will rule and reign with God and enjoy him forever. Listen to these words then from Hebrews 11, 13 through 16. The author is speaking of those men and women who from the very beginning were given promises by God. Those men like Abraham and Sarah. These all died in faith, he says, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. In other words, here for a little time. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had the opportunity to return. In other words, they weren't thinking of an earthly homeland. But as it is, they desire a better country. That is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. And guess what? That day, that city is still to come. And we are all going to be there. And until then, we cling to God's promises. He will never leave us or forsake us. We will be with him forever. We will know true joy and righteousness. Imagine that. I can't imagine that yet. Every tear wiped away. Until then, we live for him. And we do, if I can repeat this from yesterday, one of Julie's emails, I just love what she writes here right after she finds out that what she's going to be battling with. When she says, I just have to trust what I've known since before I can remember, that God is good, that he is sovereign, and that he created me to glorify him and enjoy him forever. If we could just get that down, we would be so much about the business of glorifying the Lord than we sometimes do. Those truths, she writes, are anchors for the soul and become even more precious and meaningful in times like this. And what I want you to realize this morning is that these are not simply anchors for the soul for Julie Herbster back in May. They are still anchors for her soul right now because she's alive. And so shall we be when we pass out into eternity, waiting the final promises of the Lord, and all because Jesus Christ is risen. Hallelujah. 1 Corinthians 15, let's just close with these verses once again, starting in verse 51, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, which is the Christian image of death in the New Testament. We're just sleeping. But we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable. Do you hear that? We have no choice now that we're in Christ. We will have this new life. This mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass. Then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. We're not there yet, but we're going to be there, and that's why we're celebrating. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? Verse 57, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Praise God for his resurrection. May we continue on in the words of verse 58, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor, your tears, and your trials, and your life lived for Christ is not in vain because of what Christ has done for us. Father, again, we thank you for your rich grace. We praise you for the resurrection, the ground of our faith, the hope of everything we say here. It's what turns this not into a service full of empty words, but life-giving truth. Affirm it to us again. Make it dear and near to our hearts. We love you, Father. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.